You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265, our contact information, and then right to our calls on the web. It's equip.org via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by at the number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We will go right to the phone calls. First up, James in Utah. James is listening on KUTR. Hi, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing well. How are you?
I'm good. Hey, question. Okay. Covenant theology versus dispensationalist theology. What is the? I know that's a broad thing for a definition to give on such a short time, but if you can give me, a brief understanding of the two, if there's a difference, and does it either one believing in either one have a bearing on eternal life?
Well, no, they're both within the pale of orthodoxy, but there is a very substantive distinction between the two. Dispensationalists hold that God has two people, which is Israel and the church. Covenant theologians say, no, God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul by a cultivated olive tree. So covenant theologians do not see a distinction between the church and Israel. They see a distinction between the covenants in that the old covenant was one of types and shadows. The new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats because Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol or the shadow. Not only so, but they hold to the notion that there is a covenant in the first Adam and a covenant in the second Adam. But again, this is tantamount to what I just explained, which is we're all fallen in the first Adam. We're all renewed or revived in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, who is, again, the substance that fulfills the Old Testament types and shadows.
Okay, so dispensationalists hold to that Israel is a distinct church and a church today.
No, what they hold is there are really two people of God, and that because there are two people of God, it necessitates two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming and a second coming. So the idea is that God was working with Israel, but Israel rejected him, and so now God is working with the church. But at the rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture, the church will be removed, and then God will once again begin working with the nation of Israel or with the Jews. And so they make a distinction again between Israel and the church. And a covenant theologian would say, perish the thought. God is not a racist. God does not make a distinction between people based on their genealogy or their ethnicity. Rather, in the Old and New Testament, God shows no favoritism. All those who love and serve him are part of true Israel. And that's why the word Jew is not used as much as the word children of Israel or Israelites in the Old Testament. But where it is used, it's pretty interesting. I mean, if you look at Esther, where the word Jew is used, Esther is being raised up to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And what happens is the nations look on and see the sovereign plan and orchestration of God. And when they see that, many begin to believe in the God of Israel. And the text actually says that on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Now, again, they didn't become Jews because they changed their ethnicity or their genealogy. They became Jews because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And therefore, they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to the coming Christ. This, of course, is true with Ruth and Rahab as well. Neither were ethnically Jews. One was a Canaanite, the other was a Moabite. And yet both are found in the lineage of Jesus Christ because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and in the types and shadows pointing forward to the coming Christ.
Okay.
Well, hopefully that helps. If you want further information, I've written about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. So an important question, and I think it's something that's important that it really governs how you read the Bible to begin with. A dispensationalist will often point to the fact that you have to know whether a particular passage is pointing to Israel or the church, or you can't get a right interpretation of Scripture. A covenant theologian would say, no, that simply is not the case.
Yeah, and then I just ask myself, well, why the two then, you know?
Why the two what?
Why the two? Why have the two beliefs out there, one dispensationalist, one covenantalist, if, you know, to me it's bearing on eternal life, you know?
Well, it does have a great bearing on how you read the Bible, though, and this is the key. We are called not only to be those who can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, but we're also called to be those who can rightly divide the word of truth. Not divide between people, but rightly interpret the word of truth. And so it's not only important to be able to say that God has spoken, but you have to answer an attendant question. If God has spoken, what has God said? And that entails the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is a science in that rules apply and an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. By the way, I have put together a flip chart in this regard. It's Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said. The title is actually Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, or Mining the Bible for All Its Wealth. It is available. You can find it online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John in Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
I had a question for you about theophostic prayer. I've looked into it myself, and I've asked different people from different belief structures what they think of it. I've talked to a rabbi. He says it comes out of Kabbalah. I've talked to some GRBC Baptists and some missionary Baptists, and they're at odds on it. And when a Word of Faith pastor endorses it, I kind of get a little curious even more. I was wondering what you had to say about it.
Well, you know, the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, Elliot Miller, did a primary research project on theophostic healing. And he came out with the conclusion that it is well within the pale of orthodoxy, but he also points out that there are a lot of things that you need to be wary of. For example, satanic ritual abuse, conspiracy theories, and so forth that seem to permeate the movement. But there's actually a two-part article that appeared in the Christian Research Journal, which we can make available to you. I think it may be online at equip.org as well.
Okay, I'll take a look there.
Wonderful.
It just seems like it's a three-sided coin right now for me, and I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around it and be as discerning about the whole idea as I possibly can.
Yeah,
my church endorses it. So,
yeah, well, these two articles are just the ticket for you because, again, Elliot Miller did a primary research project on this.
Okay, great then. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Peter. He's listening in Huntersville, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Peter.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I find the voluntary martyrdom of the original disciples, except John, to be powerful evidence for the truth of the gospel. And I know a few references exist in Acts pertaining to Peter and Paul's martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
But what, other than oral tradition, what other New Testament and historical evidence exists that supports the martyrdoms?
Well, let me give you an example. James would be a classic case in point. He was the half-brother of Jesus and at one time embarrassed by everything that his half-brother stood for until Jesus Christ appeared to him in a post-resurrection appearance. And when he did, James became a leader of the Jerusalem church, and he became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, willing to die for the notion that his half-brother was God. And Eusebius Caesarea, the great church historian, talks about his martyrdom. So there are some very compelling cases, but there are also cases of martyrdom that are traditional. For example, Peter's crucifixion upside down on a cross. That is a traditional belief and probably has a basis in reality, but I don't think you can absolutely prove it.
Right. I understand. And isn't there a text called Fox's Book of Martyrs that explains, that describes all the types of martyrdoms?
Yes, but again, it is highly suspect in some of the information it provides. It may be very edifying, but probably not altogether historically plausible.
Okay, so the outside of Peter, and of course John and James, what... Is there any written record or thoughts or statements about the other disciples who were martyred?
Well, again, I mean, the historical details or the historical evidence is sketchy. What we know is that Peter, James, and Paul were not alone. Within weeks of the resurrection, not just a few, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews were willing to give up the sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity, which is pretty significant. So even though we don't know all of the historical details with respect to what happened in terms of the deaths of the apostles, we do know that they were willing to die for the notion that Jesus Christ was God. We just don't have absolute evidence with respect to how they died. The traditions may be correct, but they're not all that easy to pin down. But the movement itself, in terms of the Christian movement towards martyrdom, is well documented. I mean, if you look at what happened in the first century in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, there's plenty of extra-biblical evidence for the martyrdom of thousands and thousands of Christians.
Okay, Hank, thanks a bunch. Great show.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Jerry next in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jerry.
Oh, appreciate you taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question deals with the scripture and how Jesus says, you know, I'll provide for you. But yet, in contrast, there's so many people that are have starving, you know, in the United States and around the world. Is this a promise? Is this a conditional statement? Is this for Christians only? Or is there another piece of scripture I'm missing that would help explain this?
Well, look, we live in a cursed creation, so we long for what we do not yet have. We expect it earnestly. But the reality is, in this time-space continuum, we all get sick and eventually we all die. The death rate is one per person. Everyone is eventually going to make it. Even those who are alive at the time that Jesus Christ returns are going to be translated from mortality to immortality. So it is a form, as it were, of transition or death. But the point here is that Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. It gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the power and reality of resurrection. So even now, as believers, there's no promise that we will have plenty of food and we'll never have any sorrows or suffering. No. In fact, the church was born in the cauldron of suffering and even starvation. You think of the great saints who died, in many ways deprived of all the luxuries of this world. Why? Because they were looking forward to a greater hope. So we long for a new heaven and a new earth, and that's the hope of Christianity. It's not that we're going to have everything given to us. No, in fact, Christians are willing to live the crucified life, and that's why when you see the persecuted church, you see so often people who have lost everything because of the cause of Christ, for taking the sacred name of Christ upon their lips, but they do it without an ounce of self-pity. The reason being is they say, I no longer live, Christ lives in me.
Well, this seems, you know, trying to take the Bible for what it is and what God says. I mean, I just wish I don't have my Bible with me, but there's a scripture verse that talks about, you know, I will supply all your needs, and there's some other commentary.
Well, that's right. God will supply all of our needs, but remember, our needs are contextualized in not just this time-space continuum, but for eternity. So death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. If we're a believer, it's the best thing that can happen, because we're ushered into the loving presence of God. Much more could be said. I've written about this in various places. Check it out at equip.org.
Evolution strips away any notion of God. No God, no absolute truth. No absolute truth, and anything and everything goes. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wants to equip you with what he calls one of the most powerful tools he's seen to help you understand why evolution is false. The DVD called Flight, The Genius of Birds. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call to request it today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Can you handle the truth? The truth about creation? Many students today aren't being told the truth. Instead, they're taught the theory of evolution as truth. That's why, in thanks for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you Flight, The Genius of Birds. This new DVD from Illustra Media is an eye-opening look at the precise way God created birds, from skeleton to musculature to circulatory system and every other part of their body. It's all geared to work together to produce flight. And Flight shows you and your children and grandchildren why evolution is false and the biblical account of creation is true. Call and request your copy of Flight today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Christians typically haven't had much to say about video games, and often when they do, it's pretty negative. There are certainly real concerns over violence and addiction in video games, but the church needs to give this nearly ubiquitous medium a more balanced treatment. Other topics include sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. Does the Bible teach that the earth is flat? Soren Kierkegaard, Understanding the Christian Father of Existentialism, Contemplative Prayer, and Psalm 46:10, Suffering an Apologetic Mission, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. It's one of the most powerful tools I've seen to equip people with the truth of creation. These were Hank Hanegraaff's words after watching the DVD from Illustra Media called Flight, The Genius of Birds, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Flight takes a detailed look at birds and addresses head-on the logical impossibility that this complex biological system could be produced by a purposeless process rather than by a personal plan.
Equip yourself and your children and grandchildren with the truth about why evolution is false and why the biblical account of creation is true. Call and request your copy of Flight, The Genius of Birds today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Children are back at school, learning the theory of evolution is truth, and fewer teachings are more dangerous. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wants to equip you with the facts about why creation is true by sending you the DVD called Flight, The Genius of Birds. The eye-opening resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your copy when you call or go online. The phone number is 1-888-7000-CRI, 1-888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is James, listening in Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, James.
Hello, Hank.
How are you?
I'm good, thank you. I'm sorry, Jason. I didn't catch the name at first. Thank you. My question has to do with the second return of Jesus, or the next return of Jesus. When he comes, Nick, having the point of view that kind of put forth on the Last Disciple series, which, by the way, I recommend everybody. It's very good. If we had the point of view, what do we have to look forward to before Jesus returns? In other words, is there going to be any signs that Jesus is going to return in our future with this point of view?
Well, I mean, what we have to look forward to is that when Jesus returns a second time, or to use the biblical language, when he appears a second time, the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. This universe, now groaning in travail, will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And we, too, will be completely restored. In other words, our souls will return to resurrected bodies, and we will live in a resurrected universe with a resurrected Christ and forever explore the glory and grandeur not only of God's recreated or restored universe, but the one who restored us by his grace. That's what we're looking forward to. But in terms of time markers, there's absolutely nothing. We don't know when Jesus Christ is going to appear a second time. We only know that he is going to appear a second time, and when he does, he'll put all things to right.
Right. Now, granted, I understand that we don't know the time. Only the Father knows that. But is there going to be any events in our daily lives that we can look forward to know that the season is the return of God, or the return of Jesus, like what they put forth through Revelation, which everybody, you know, I've grown up with, always talks about the rapture and all this is going to be future events. But if this happened during the time of Nero, and that, if I'm understanding correctly, that's the point of, that y'all put across through the last sub-series and so forth, then as me, Jason, sitting here in Oklahoma, if Jesus returns tomorrow, is there going to be anything that will be an indicator to me that he will return very, very soon?
No, not at all. There's no indicator whatsoever. It's like the birth pains of a woman. I mean, there are times when they're heightened and there are times when they're not. And this goes on and on until the time that Jesus Christ appears a second time. And that's how history goes. It goes in ebbs and flows. It's not, you know, simply going straight downhill or straight uphill. There are times of rebellion and there are times of revival, and this continues on until the time that Jesus appears a second time. If you would have lived in the midst of World War II, you would have said this is the time of Christ's second appearing. It's going to happen any moment now. Through various epochs of history, this was the thought But one thing that we know is prognosticators have been 100% wrong 100% of the time. The only thing we know is he will appear a second time, and therefore we must prepare as though his coming is a long way off and be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. That's really the operative turn of phrase, if you will. Prepare as though his coming is a long way off. If you listen to modern-day prognosticators, and they're all over the Christian airwaves, they're telling you we're living in the very shadow of that. And if they're right, and there's one major leader now that's saying that it can't be any longer than 2014. And of course, we heard 2012, and you know, we heard all the stories before. But if we listen to what they're saying, then what's the plan for succession in his organization? He doesn't have to have one. Why? Because there's no need. He's going to be alive when Jesus appears a second time in his own view, because the Lord supposedly has told him that as well. But these people are always wrong, and what happens is you have chaos. There are people that make life decisions, perhaps even upon retirement and so forth. They make life decisions. They don't plan for their kids' college educations and all these kinds of things because they think that it's all going to be over fairly soon anyway. So this is a very bad way of thinking about it. You have to prepare as though Christ's coming is a long way off, but be prepared because he could come in any moment. There's nothing that precludes the second appearing of Jesus Christ happening in the next 10 seconds.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Hank. I really appreciate your time. The substitute series is wonderful. I recommend anybody. Thank you for your time.
You got it. And I've said this many times, but as a prophetic foretelling, Revelation reveals what must soon take place. And lest we be seduced into supposing that a great parenthesis of 2,000 years is wedged between John's apocalyptic vision and the judgments the vision symbolizes, we should take careful note of the repetition of the words soon and near. And we must ever be mindful that the angel of Revelation 22 explicitly told John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Now, the fact that the book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events shouldn't lead anyone to suppose that the imagery of Revelation is exhausted in the Holocaust of AD 70. Because as with the unfolding revelation in the whole of Scripture, the book of Revelation points forward to the final future, a time when Jesus will appear a second time. As I said, the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved, and the dead will be resurrected, the universe will be recreated without the stain of disease, destruction, decay, and death. So John, like the rest of the prophets, uses final consummation language to describe near future events. And let me give you an example of that. The sun, moon, and stars of Revelation chapter 6. Remember, the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and then there's a great earthquake, and the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns blood red. The stars in the sky fall to earth, just as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, where do these words find a referent? The answer is, they find a referent in Jesus Christ himself. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He was surrounded by his disciples, and he uses the exact same imagery. He's describing the coming judgment of Jerusalem, and he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. So John's words hark back to the words of Jesus, but that's not all. The words of Jesus hark back to Isaiah, where he's predicting the judgment of Babylon. And there he says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. And he says, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. So in all three cases, the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities to describe judgment in their own generation. And while the near future catastrophe, which is the demolition of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem, fulfills the cosmic language, it doesn't exhaust the cosmic language. As Peter's apocalyptic prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem suggests, there's a day of ultimate judgment that looms on the horizon, and then the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day, says Peter, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But, says Peter, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, again, Peter's prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, but the cosmic language he used points forward to an even greater day of judgment when the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved, because in the new heaven and the new earth, those exemplified by the purified bride will no longer have need of the sun, moon, or stars, for there will be no night there, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the point here is that John, like Jesus and the prophets before him, uses the imagery of sun, moon, and stars to refer to the near future judgment of Jerusalem. And again, while the language finds ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, it is inaugurated in the Jewish Holocaust of AD 70. And to suppose, as some do, that the stars are literally going to fall from the sky is, of course, nonsense. One star alone would obliterate the earth, let alone 100 billion stars. So the code of Revelation is never broken through unrestrained subjectivity, but through understanding the Bible and learning to read the book of Revelation like the rest of the Bible for all it's worth. We must ever be mindful that Revelation was relevant to its original readers. It not only foretells four and final future events, but it foretells in the sense of exhorting and encouraging first century believers in the midst of their travails. And though the Roman hordes and religious hypocrites plunder and pervert Jerusalem, they're to live with the vision of a new Jerusalem emblazoned upon their minds. And that's the whole point. Look, if we are looking forward only to a restored Jerusalem, we're in bondage. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 4. But we are looking forward not to an old Jerusalem, not a small piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. No, we are looking for a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And Paul says, if you're looking forward to the Jerusalem that is above, well, you're not in bondage. Then you're looking forward to the Jerusalem that is free, that is really our mother. I would encourage everyone to read carefully Galatians chapter 4. It is very enlightening. Again, I've written about all of this and more in my book, The Apocalypse Code, and then, as indicated by James, I've also taken the logical truth propositions given to us in the Bible, and I've used the power of story to communicate them through the Last Disciple series. So we have the Last Disciple, we have the Last Sacrifice, and the Last Temple, all three a trilogy available. Riveting storylines, but you get, in the end, what Revelation is communicating. And that's really what we should endeavor to do. Learn to mind the Bible for all it's worth. This is not done through sensationalism or fertile flights of fancy, but is rather done through learning to read Scripture in light of Scripture. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
There's something you see every day that proves creation is true. Birds. Yes, birds show us that they weren't designed to fly by a purposeless process, but by a personal plan. And Hank wants to send you the DVD, Flight, The Genius of Birds, to equip you with this truth. Flight is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, request your copy today. Just call 888-7000-CRI, 1-888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Want to learn more about the miracle of a common chicken egg? How about the mechanism in a hummingbird's tongue? Elestra Media's new DVD called Flight, The Genius of Birds, shows the truth about the complex designs of these creatures and more. It's also Hank Hanegraaff's gift to you in thanks for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. When you watch Flight, you'll be reminded again that our world has been designed by our creative creator God. Flight also counteracts the evolutionary thinking that you and your children or grandchildren could be exposed to, and it equips you with the truth of the biblical account of creation. Call and request your copy of Flight today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In a world spiraling into a sexual free-for-all, many Christian women are succumbing to the cultural insanity that says sex is all about you. Others are smothered in shame concerning their sexual struggles. How can women find sexual sanity in a world gone mad? Other topics include how the West really got lost, video games and Christians, can God fit in this machine? Deepak Chopra's Cosmic Enlightenment, a remarkable summary critique of Alex Rosenberg's book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Can you handle the truth? The truth about creation? Many students today aren't being told the truth. Instead, they're taught the theory of evolution as truth. That's why, in thanks for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you Flight, The Genius of Birds. This new DVD from Elestra Media is an eye-opening look at the precise way God created birds, from skeleton to musculature to circulatory system and every other part of their body. It's all geared to work together to produce flight. And Flight shows you and your children and grandchildren why evolution is false and the biblical account of creation is true. Call and request your copy of Flight today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI. When we see a work of art, we know it was created by an intelligent designer. But evolution asks us to believe that our Earth and its inhabitants are the result of a purposeless process. Hank wants to equip you with the truth about creation. That's why he'll send you a powerful DVD called Flight, The Genius of Birds, to thank you for your donation today. Request it when you call 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Now here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
We have the privilege of speaking to Dr. Paul Nelson. He is a fellow of the Discovery Institute specializing in developmental biology and evolution. He's also a leader in the intelligent design movement. And of course, intelligent design begins with the common sense scientific principle that intelligent design is detectable wherever there is specified, organized complexity or information. Intelligent design proponents like Dr. Paul Nelson are willing to follow scientific evidence wherever it leads them. In other words, they practice open-minded science. And it's important at the very beginning to recognize that philosophical naturalists do not. They are saying, in essence, everything has to be explained by natural processes. But open-minded science says that, no, we can look to both natural explanations, if they apply, and supernatural explanations, if they apply. The universe itself demands a supernatural explanation. And nothing is more true than within the universe, there are all kinds of beings, if you will, that demand a supernatural explanation, not the least of which is birds. The poet William Blake wrote that to see an eagle in the air is to observe a portion of genius. In flight, the DVD we want to put into your hands, the ingenuity of a bird's behavior and a bird's biology showcase unmistakable evidence for design, purpose, and plan. It is evidence best explained by an intelligence that transcends the natural world. And here to speak about that once again, Dr. Paul Nelson, good to have you on the broadcast.
Hank, it's wonderful to be back with you.
Let's talk for a moment about intelligent design. You're a leader in the intelligent design movement. You've made your voice and your ministry and mission count for time and for eternity. Talk about the importance of that movement.
Well, I think you have touched on its central claim. The thing that makes it most important is the search for freedom in science, really the freedom in intellectual life as well, but in particular, allowing science to pursue the evidence wherever it leads. You know, there was a time in the history of Western science when that was the case, prior to the Darwinian Revolution, but many historians have pointed out that what Darwin did was not just change our understanding about human origins, but in fact change the rules of science itself, so that explanations of design by appealing to a transcendent creator would no longer be allowed in science. That restricts the toolkit of science in a way that's really harmful, because there could be clear, and I think there is, clear evidence of design in living things calling for explanation in terms of a mind. But because the rules of science have been changed, the toolkit is now too small. So I think fundamentally, the most important thing we're doing is trying to regain that richer toolkit that was there for Kepler and Newton and Boyle and Darwin himself as a young man. So we're trying to establish freedom in scientific investigation.
During the last month, you and I both have hyperventilated over Flight, the Genius of Birds. I want you, from your perspective, talk once again about how significant a tool this is in the hands of parents, children, particularly as they start a new school year.
Well, the movie is very watchable. One of the things I love about Illustra Productions is they don't ask a lot of the viewer. Just, you know, put your feet up and relax, pop the DVD into your DVD player, and sit back and let the evidence wash over you. And they're very entertaining. There's a lot of humor in this film. There are scientists interviewed from Denmark and from the United Kingdom, for instance, who have a clear love for their material. But really, the greatest thing about the film is the birds. The birds star. The birds take center stage. And the magic and the wonder of these creatures that surround us in the air, they're right there in front of you. And the way the material is presented is to appeal to the reason of the viewer. I think a 10-year-old kid, an 8-year-old kid, could appreciate having his or her intellect appealed to present the evidence and then say to the viewer, what's the most reasonable explanation for what you observe? So in that light, you know, presenting evidence and then asking the viewer, just apply your reason as if you were a detective. That's tremendously appealing. I think there's a wonderful musical score. So obviously I'm a fan of the film, but I think once your listeners sit down and watch it, they will be as well.
Let's talk for a moment about embryology. If you think about a fertilized human egg, it contains chemical instructions that would fill over 500,000 printed pages. And in time, that one tiny fertilized human egg divides into the 30 trillion cells that make up the human body, including 12 billion brain cells that form over 120 trillion synapses or connections. And in Darwin's day, people used to think that a fertilized human egg was quite simple, a microscopic blob of jello, if you will. But in our day, we know that it is one of the most complex ordered structures in the entire known universe. Now, in the film Flight, the embryology of a chick is discussed. And when that's unpacked, you immediately recognize there has to be intelligent design.
I think you're right. And what I love about the film is that Flight does something that in my 30 years as a student of embryology, I've never seen before. And that is it animates the very earliest stages of chick development. So you see the proliferation of cells on the top of the yolk, and they begin to form this long pattern that where individual structures are differentiated, and they're heading towards particular functional roles, wings and eyes and blood vessels and so forth. The amazing thing about development from a design perspective is that the whole process is end-directed. It's aiming towards a distant target, in this case, a chick that's able to get out of the shell, peck its way out of the shell and stand up and start cheeping for its mom. The amazing thing about that process with respect to natural selection is natural selection has no foresight. It's a blind physical process. So how did a blind, undirected process build this complex pattern of development where you go from a single cell to millions or billions of cells in the adult chicken? I think the film illustrates that beautifully in a way that it's hard to miss the message of what's going on.
Talking to Dr. Paul Nelson, he's a principal contributor to Flight, The Genius of Birds. It's the DVD available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy online at equip.org. You can write me as well at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Paul, talk for a moment about the linkage between human aviation and the origin of bird flight.
Well, I've been studying the history of human aviation, trying to see if there are any sort of general principles that one can take away from that. And what leaps out at you from the history of our ability, really only within the last century and maybe a little bit more than that, to fly as human beings, is just the number of people, creative scientists, who literally paid with their lives for you and I to be able to walk down a jetway and get on a plane thinking about our work or our family or whatever, not really noticing that what's happening is absolutely amazing. So, for instance, just a little over 117 years ago, Otto Lilienthal, great German scientist, stalled a glider only 50 feet up. The thing stalled. He fell to his death. A few years later, in England, Percy Pilcher, another brilliant scientist, stalled a glider and paid with his life. And from those deaths, the Wright brothers took information, and they said, they got some of it right, they solved part of the problem, what didn't they solve? And the Wright brothers knew that to fly successfully and not kill yourself, you needed to be able to control that craft in three dimensions. If your listeners hold up their hands, they can rotate them in three spatial dimensions, pitch, roll, and yaw, those three dimensions in the air that one needs to be able to control, not to kill yourself. So human beings, in the struggle to learn to fly, killed themselves. And the knowledge that came from those deaths was taken in by other people, like the Wright brothers, to successfully fly. Now, the difference between that process and natural selection is, if you die as an animal, it's over. There's going to be no progeny, no offspring coming from you. So natural selection, again, is challenged as a causal process to build something like flight, where human beings can see, well, I see that guy died. He got some of the problem right, and he missed this other point, and that cost him his life. I'll take the knowledge that he had, and I'll aim at that same distant target, functional control. That's what intelligent design does. Natural selection, however, as I said, it's got no brain, it's got no mind, cannot do that. So its ability, the ability of that process of natural selection to build something like controlled flight in birds appears to be inherently limited by the process itself. Bottom line, if you contrast how we learn to fly, we human beings learn to control heavier than aircraft and not kill ourselves, and contrast that with what must have happened in evolutionary history, it's very, very difficult to see how any kind of undirected process ever could have got a theropod dinosaur up and going. In fact, I would say the evidence points in exactly the opposite direction, that when living things began to fly, they flew right from the start. They were fully equipped with everything they needed for the basic functions of flight. It was not a gradual process.
Talking to Dr. Paul Nelson again, the DVD Flight, The Genius of Birds is a must. Literally thousands of people have called and ordered Flight, The Genius of Birds during the last month. We want you to be one of those people who has an extraordinary tool in their hand, a tool that they can use not only for time, but for eternity. Because, as I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, when we talk about the issue of origins, we're not just talking about a apologetic issue, we're talking about the apologetic issue. How one views their origins ultimately determines how they will live their life. If you believe you're a function of random chance, you're going to live your life by an entirely different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God and thus accountable to Him. Dr. Nelson, as always, just so great to have you on the broadcast. We look forward to having you back in the very near future.
Hank, it's always my pleasure. Thanks so much for having me on.
You got it. And again, Flight, The Genius of Birds, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Christians typically haven't had much to say about video games, and often when they do, it's pretty negative. There are certainly real concerns over violence and addiction in video games, but the church needs to give this nearly ubiquitous medium a more balanced treatment. Other topics include sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. Does the Bible teach that the earth is flat? Soren Kierkegaard, Understanding the Christian Father of Existentialism, Contemplative Prayer, and Psalm 46:10, Suffering an Apologetic Mission, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Can you handle the truth about creation? Many students today aren't being told the truth. Instead, they're taught the theory of evolution as truth. That's why, in thanks for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you Flight, The Genius of Birds. This new DVD from Illustra Media is an eye-opening look at the precise way God created birds, from skeleton to musculature to circulatory system and every other part of their body. It's all geared to work together to produce flight. And Flight shows you and your children and grandchildren why evolution is false and the biblical account of creation is true. Call and request your copy of Flight today. 1-888-7000-CRI. 1-888-7000-CRI.